I want to start our study and work through it by beginning with two experiences in the early chapters of John. John chapter 5, look with me please. Jesus performs a miracle in the opening verses. And in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You'll note the response of the Jewish people to the Lord's concept of the Father. As he used that word, the Jews did not hear him saying that he had come into the world through the Heavenly Father, in the same sense that I came into the world through my earthly father. But when Jesus used the word Father, they immediately identified his statement as a claim to deity. You are making yourself equal with God. And they could not reconcile that in their minds with the miracle of healing he had performed on the Sabbath. Those were irreconcilable to them, that God would become a man, and then as a man, God would break the Sabbath law. John chapter 10, please. In John chapter 10, verse 34, the Jews come to the Lord Jesus. "How long," they say, "do you make us to doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. I and my Father are one, and yet they are separate and distinct. The Jews sought to kill him, and Jesus examines them. In verse 33, the Jews say, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Verse 36, "Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. What I want you to see is that the language here is the same that Jesus uses later in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. That when Jesus is talking about the Father being in him, it's a claim to deity. And then when Jesus attempts to break that down, he talks about a relationship with the believers where the believers are in his hand. And then he says, the Father is greater than I am, and his hand also is involved, and the Father and I are one. So the Father is greater, and yet he is one with the Son. I confess to you tonight that this bothers me. I tried to get it all thought out, tried to get it all analyzed and analog, tried to think of illustrations, and it boggles my mind. So I stand kind of mute or muted in the face of sheer majesty, sheer incredibility. That Jesus is clearly claiming to be God. The Jews are clearly understanding his claim to be God, yet he's claiming more than being God. He is claiming more than being equal with God. He is claiming that he and the Father, whom they recognize as God, are one. They are not just each God, but together they are one God. Two obvious separate persons, one greater than the other, according to Jesus, and yet they are one. Therein, Jesus staked his claim to deity. He made his identity. That's who he claimed to be. Now, when he is in the upper room, bringing his earthly ministry with the disciples to a close, he extends that mystery of that relationship between God the Father and God the Son and the oneness that they share. He extends it to the believers. And that's what I want you to see tonight. Many Christians see themselves as possessing the gift of eternal life like a package that I would give to you for Christmas or I would give you for your birthday. They see that Jesus has given them the package, the gift, and in their minds they receive the gift and they are therefore the owners of the gift. But many believers are frustrated because they're afraid they're going to lose the gift. You see that? They're afraid that somehow it's going to slip away from them or somehow they're going to lose it, that somehow in their efforts they're going to fumble the ball and they're going to be without this gift. Well, the Lord Jesus in John 10 said that it's more than a gift. He said it's a package in which you're included, you're enveloped. Remember, he said, no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. So Jesus makes salvation not just a gift that's given, but he makes it like this coin in my hand. I am the coin in the hand. And there's a hand that holds me. And then he says, no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now God is holding me by both hands, okay? Now some Christians arrive at that. They understand that they are secure in Jesus Christ, that their salvation isn't something he just gives them like I would give you the quarter, and something they therefore have to keep, something they therefore have to protect. They have come to see that salvation is deeper than that. It's that they are placed in the palm of God's hand, God the Son, and that God the Father wraps his hand around that of the Son, and somehow that's one hand, one God. But they are still being held by that God. Now, if I understand the language of the verses we're about to read, even that second picture is incorrect. What Jesus wanted his disciples to understand in the upper room was that salvation for them was when God himself was going to come into the quarter. God was going to come inside the quarter. So that the quarter, this coin in my hand, would have an unbreakable relationship with God because God would be in the person. Salvation isn't a contract that God gives me. Salvation isn't a promise that I just hold on to. Salvation isn't a gift that God gives me. Now, it's all of that, but it's more than that. It's not just being held by God in a relationship that nothing can pluck us out of. What Jesus wants his disciples to see in the upper room is that God, as God the Father was in God the Son, so God the Son will be in you. Now, when Jesus used that language, the people who heard that understood he was making himself equal with God. He was equating himself with God. Now, we ended our discussion last time saying that we'll never become God. Remember that? There will always be a distinction between us and God. We will never be elevated to godhood. But we don't want to lose the truth that God comes to live in us, so that our salvation is not something that we hold on to. It's not a proposition that we mentally hold on to. It's not just a legal transaction. It's a vitalization where God himself comes to dwell within us. And I want to show you tonight how that becomes the theme of all of the epistles. Until you get that in your mind, you cannot begin to appreciate or practice the things that the apostles teach in the epistles. So review with me. Go to John chapter 14, where the Lord Jesus makes these statements. John chapter 14 and verse 11. Believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. That means that the two of them share a unity, a oneness. The Father is in the Son, the Son is in the Father. Keep going down to verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, now watch, and you in me, and I in you. That's John chapter 14, verse 20. I am in my Father, you, believers, are in me, and I am in you. Look at the last part of verse 23. My Father will love him, that is, if you keep his commandments, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I think the Greek there is make our home in him. And that word home translated there is the same word that you find in verse 1 of chapter 14. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, many mansions. The word mansion, places of abode, is the same word that's translated here, home. So what Jesus is saying is that the same God who's in heaven and who dwells in Jesus and with whom Jesus shares a oneness, a uniqueness, I and the Father are one, that that same God is going to come and bring heaven into your heart, into your life. So that salvation is not God holding you in his hand as much as it is God coming into and become part of your hand, so that you no longer can, as you cannot separate God the Son from God the Father. They are one, yet distinct. So you cannot separate the believer from Jesus Christ. He becomes in you. He takes up his residence in you. I want you to see that. I want you to think about that. I want you to feel that. I want you to appreciate that. You're not just being held by God. You are actually invaded by God. Heaven isn't just a place where the Father dwells, where we're going someday. Heaven, the dwelling of God, includes you. God dwells in the believer just as much as God dwells in heaven. Can you see that? I hope you don't feel I'm beating a dead horse. But friend, that will transform your life. God chooses in salvation, not up until these verses now. This is new. What Jesus is telling the disciples is new. It's different. It's a whole new experience of God's salvation that the believers are going to experience after Pentecost that they've never had before. This is all going to be different. And today, you and I, in our relationship with God, that relationship is described by these verses. Jesus in the Father, us in Jesus, Jesus in us, the Father and Jesus, making their house in us, in me. Now, look how Jesus takes that one step further in chapter 17. He is praying, you know that, in chapter 17. Let's read verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be, say it. How? As we are. Now do you see why I wanted to go back to John 5 and John 10? As Jesus was God, based upon the fact that God the Son dwelt in that human body, and as God the Son, being equal with God the Father also lived in that body, in and with God the Son. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who is mentioned also in chapter 14, God the Spirit, the three, are going to dwell in us as believers. They dwell in us. We dwell in them. And what God wants is that each of us individually and all of us as believers experience that unbreakable unity that comes or that is expressed in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God isn't up there only. God is in here now. Stand in front of a mirror tonight before you go to bed and say that. God is not just up there. God is in here. Right now. God is in here. Right now. And God is just as much in here right now as God the Son was in the Father, and God the Father is in the Son. The link between the believer and God is as real and as tight as the link between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that concept becomes the basis of all the teaching about practical Christian living in all the rest of the epistles. Let's read two more verses, and then we'll explore that a bit. You're there in John 17. Jesus picks up this theme again in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And remember, that was the phrase, the Father in me and I in the Father, that demonstrated Jesus' claim to be equal with God and to be of the same essence as the Father and one with the Father, so that if you see me, you see the Father. That's the same phrase. Now, let's read it again. That they may be one, unbroken, they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. See, one, 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 one. I think what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to drive home to his disciples as they eavesdrop on his prayer is that as God is three in one, the believer becomes linked with God, just as God, Father, Son, and Spirit are linked to each other. And we are caught up and made part of that union by the work of the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within us. Now, let me show you how this plays out in the epistles, may I? Turn quickly to the book of Galatians. You know the book of Galatians quite well. You can quote, I'm sure. Galatians 1:20, what does Paul say? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ what? Christ liveth in me. There it is. Christ liveth in me. That's Galatians 1:20. And Paul there is describing the difference between living the Christian life by grunting or by grace. Grunting is trying to take the works of the law and obey them. Grace is accepting the fact that God in salvation transformed me and came to live within me. The law writer, the law keeper, Jesus lives inside me now. Galatians 1:20. Now, look how that's expounded in chapter 3 of Galatians. In verse 27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You have been baptized into Christ. That's talking about the experience by which God the Holy Spirit literally planted you, put you, immersed you, made you a part of the body of Christ. And in that picture, Jesus is the head. You are part of the body. You are vitally connected to him. He is vitally connected to you. That's what he's talking about there in chapter 3 and verse 27. As many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. I drop down to chapter 4, just one more verse. Verse 6, because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That means that God has placed us in a relationship with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, which makes us as much a part of Jesus as the Father is a part of Jesus. Do you see that? And then Paul says that since we have been made a part of the body of Christ, are vitally connected to him, we are in Christ, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, God the Holy Spirit, into our hearts, giving us the claim that we are sons of God. And that sonship is so real that we're going to inherit with Jesus Christ all that he inherits. Do you see that? Our relationship with Jesus Christ, then, is one of being fused together. We're not just tacked on. We're not just put up with. We're not just given a pass. We get to go to heaven, not just because we're family, but we get to go to heaven because Jesus belongs there, and we're in him, and he's in us, and wherever he belongs, we belong. Wherever he is, we are. We are in him. He is in us. Just as the Father was in the Son, and the Son was in the Father. That's why we can say without even blinking that when you're saved, friend, you're saved forever. Nothing can ever separate you. God has taken up his residence inside of you, and he has placed you in relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a cosmetic thing. It's not just a, here's a pardon, I'll forgive you of all your sins, now you behave and we'll talk about taking you to heaven someday. That's not it at all. When we are saved, Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, it was going to be a radical change where God himself was going to invade their individual lives and make them part of him and part of Jesus Christ. And the only way they could illustrate that, the best way, was the head and the body. You don't have a person without a head, and a head's no good without a body. Can you see that? Flip over to Philippians again, and I'm just trying to excite you to look more carefully at this and to look at your Bible in the future in these passages through this grid, through this this dynamic relationship, this oneness that we have, because we are organically and spiritually infused into God, and God is infused into us, and nothing can separate us. We enjoy a relationship with God that is modeled after the relationship God enjoys with God. You see that? Now look, Paul, Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 16. He says, "It is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." He goes on to verse 15 to say, "You are the sons of God." That means that you are part of his family, and he has come to operate from within you, so that the God who has given us this book now lives within us to make this book operational in our lives. That's Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. When he says in verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings," what he's saying is act out your new nature. That's what he's saying. Well, look at Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, you'll see this the same thing. Colossians chapter 1, Paul is talking about, well, in verse 27, read the verse, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." And that gives you hope or confidence of future glory. You are going to be glorified as Jesus Christ is glorified. You are going to share his glory. You're not just going to be forgiven, not just taken to heaven, not just perfected, but glorified. That's incredible. In chapter 3 of that same book, in verse 3, Paul says, this is Colossians 3:3, Paul says, "You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life..." It's not that he's the Savior sitting up on the throne and we're doing our best to live up to his expectations and ultimately be accepted by him. He is our life. He has come to live within us, and he is the one who energizes, the one who imparts to us the very life that we call the eternal life. He doesn't just give us a stamp on the back of the hand and turn us loose in the park and say, "Have a good time." But he enters into us and guides us through the whole park. So that the resources of God are implanted within us. The life that God enjoys is communicated to us, not by transfusion, but infusion. God himself becomes our life source. It's incredible. In Ephesians 1, the whole book of Ephesians grows out of this. Until we grasp this, we can't understand Ephesians. We can't participate in what Ephesians wants us to participate in, because the foundation of Ephesians is this unity in Christ and this relationship that is ours in Christ and how this dynamic relationship works. Okay? Verse 3, "God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing that God, the Son, Jesus Christ, enjoys in heaven is ours. We are in him. And in him, we have absolute access to all those blessings. They are his. We share in them. "He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." So the blessing of election rests upon us because of what God chose and what God did in Christ Jesus for us. And since we're in him, that affects us. Verse 5, "having predestinated us in the adoption of children in Christ Jesus, In verse 6, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption. The point is that since we are in Jesus and Jesus is in us, everything that Jesus has accomplished becomes ours. And God now treats us as he treats God the Son. And since the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, God the Father have come to dwell within us, then the same love that God the Father had for God the Son, he now has for you. I don't know how else to say that. It's systemic. It's not something that's attached. It's something that is vitalized from within. It's a part of you. It flows from the inside out. I remember an experience talking with a nursing mother, and she told me how if she ate garlic, it would affect her baby who was nursing. That somehow that garlic would go into her system and through her system and out through her system, become part of her, and then through the nursing process, the child would actually ingest that garlic. Well, the Holy Spirit comes inside us. God the Son comes inside of us to affect the milk of our lives. That's the point. And what Paul wants us to see is that since we are in Jesus Christ, everything that pertains to him, we share. I cannot experience anything with my head that it doesn't affect the rest of my body. Well, it excites me. Now, notice how Paul prays. Here's his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ, to know more about God the Father. Why? Well, we'll see. The eyes of our understanding being enlightened, so that we may know what is the hope of his calling, the calling that God accomplished in Jesus Christ. His calling. Well, since I am in Christ and Christ is in me, the benefits of that calling now flow to me, see. I'm caught up in all the blessings that Jesus Christ accomplished by fulfilling the calling of God upon him. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? His inheritance, not my inheritance. His inheritance. Since I'm connected to him, since I'm part of the bride and he's the bridegroom, I participate in his inheritance so that everything that God the Son inherits, I inherit in him. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe? His power, not my power, his power. And yet his power becomes available to me because I'm connected in him. I'm united in him. And Paul says he prays that the believers will see that. And then he goes on to show how this vital connection in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ in me, how this plays out. Look at it in chapter 2 and verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we're dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He has enlivened us with Christ, hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When? Now. Now. Right now. You are connected. You are in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, far above all principalities and powers, every name that can be named now, and in any future age. He is there now, and you are there now. You are in him. You're as good as home tonight. Can you see that? And when we come over then to chapter 4, when Paul begins here in chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, what he's saying is, I want you to take that truth and let it be the basis of your life right now. with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, what is the unity of the Spirit? It's the unity that the Spirit of God produces in the lives of believers who are co-connected to Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that there is one body, there is one Spirit. You are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in y'all. Every believer possesses these singular, unique qualities. One hope, all of us have the same hope. One body, we're all part of the same body. One Spirit, we're all in drop of one Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one, but we are one with each other in our sharing in the one Lord Jesus Christ. That's not something that's future, that's now. That's right now. That's a oneness or a unity that exists right now. And it therefore ought to undergird and affect how we behave and how we treat each other, how we see each other. So later when Paul picks up these tough words like submission and love and honor, he has laid a foundation for it by showing us that our relationship with each other is no longer merely human. It's no longer just my wife and myself. That in loving her as Christ loved the church, I am fulfilling for her my equal in the faith. I am fulfilling her something that is worthy of her position. Why? Because she belongs to God. She's part of the body of Jesus Christ. She's sacred. She's special to God. And therefore, I ought to love her. It's my privilege to love her. And when Paul begins that whole passage by saying, begin by submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. See, all human relationships that begin then in the body of Christ, recognizing that we have this mystic union, this one relationship, this true relationship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I should never do anything to you, my brother, that I wouldn't do to Jesus Christ. Never. Why? Because he is in Christ and Christ is in him. Does that not elevate for you and for me the whole matter of being believers? Doesn't that put it in a different plane? Look at chapter 1 again. One last point tonight. In Ephesians chapter 1, notice verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. When he obtained his inheritance, he secured the inheritance, and we participate that inheritance. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Watch. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed. You were sealed. The Holy Spirit marked you as belonging to God. Now, all of this is to work out, according to verse 9, it's to work out God's good pleasure, the pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that means out there in the future, when everything that God has planned, everything that God is doing, everything that's on God's agenda comes to its final stage. That's the dispensation of the fullness of times. God might gather together in one all things in Christ, but which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, so forth. That God might gather together in one all things in Christ. Way back in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. There's a tremendous amount of discussion about what that image means. This verse tells us that when God has finished what he began, what he launched in that, that saved, redeemed humans, you and I, will share with him in a relationship, in a sharing with him that will position us over everything. We will have dominion over everything that he has made, and we will fellowship with him, and his will be my will. His desire will be my desire. His pleasure will be my pleasure. There will be one mind, there will be one goodness, there will be one heartbeat throughout the whole universe. And God made us in his image so that ultimately he could share with us the most intimate of relationships, the most intimate, and also that he could bring us up to himself over all the rest of his creative order, and we could enjoy him, and he would enjoy us without distance, without communication problems. That's going to be a glorious day. And all of that is fulfilled. The reason, to summarize that, the reason God made man in his own image is so that ultimately redeemed man could be the face that God would wear in relationship to all of his created order. It's incredible. And we would be so related to him and would be so united and so intimately infused by him that we would will his will and do his pleasure and seek his joy instinctively and find fulfillment and delight in all that he created us to do. In the future, whatever other orders of creation there may be, when they look to know God, they will see the fullest manifestation of his grace, mercy, love, joy, peace, all those things, as they see us, as they see God's perfected and finished work in us. It's incredible. And there will be nothing that will ever separate or divide us from God again. Some weeks ago, I received an email from a dear, dear brother and a brother in the ministry, and his comment, his little editorial was that we're always trusting God plus. And he was not talking about salvation, he was talking about satisfaction. And the little editorial went on to ask, would you be content if all you had was God? If you got to heaven and there were no golden streets, there were no angelic choirs, there were no mansions, there was only God, would you be disappointed? That was the editorial. That was the question. Now turn that one more time. Why would God be enough? What else is there worth having in the universe besides God? Think about it. I mean, I feel like I put you in a position. A little 5-year-old boy, a Sunday school teacher said, you know, what has a long tail, it's furry, lives in a tree and eats nuts? And nobody would answer. Nobody would answer. So finally he said, Charlie, you know the answer to that. What has fur and 4 legs, a long tail, lives in a tree and eats nuts? But he said, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel to me. Well, that's where you are, you know. I know I'm supposed to be satisfied with God. Yeah, if I get there and there's only God, obviously I'll be satisfied. Well, why would I be satisfied with that? What else is there? What else is there that can give satisfaction? See, nothing else can do that because you're made in God's image. You're made after his likeness. And your heart and your soul is made and designed to thirst and to hunger after God. And the point Jesus is making in the upper room is that salvation addresses that need. God gives himself to you fully. There's nothing God has in reserve that he doesn't give to his children. Nothing. He gives you himself. And salvation is when I invite this God to infuse himself into my soul and spirit and heart and to unite me inseparably with him. And then all my future from that moment on is based upon participating in his life, his power, his joy, his peace, his promises. And as I learn the deep satisfaction that gives, everything else loses its significance. Everything else is so urbane, so flat, yeah. Here and there in life, God often will give you a taste of that. He will take a passage, he'll take you through an experience, he'll meet you in an encounter that just transcends you. You just feel his presence. You just enjoy his presence. You sense the deep peace of absolute comfort and assurance. The joy of knowing God and experiencing. I mean, you have that moment, that moment of ecstasy. Friend, that's heaven. That's what heaven's going to be like. Only there to be uninterrupted. Heaven is not the mansions. It's not the gold streets. It's not the choirs, and it's not the throne. Heaven is God. And in his boundless mercy and grace, God has caught us up in that experience we call salvation and made us one with himself. Not making us God, but just as God is in the Son, God the Father is in the Son, God the Son is in the Father. So Jesus is in us and we are in him. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. We dwell by the Spirit in him. God the Father comes and makes his home within us so that we are inseparably connected to God. We are infused with God. And having him, knowing him, experiencing him then is the very essence of eternal life. And that's why Jesus said there in John chapter 17, Father, I've given to them eternal life. Eternal life is what? It's knowing you. Eternal life is experiencing you, God. And you were given that capacity for that kind of experience when you were designed in his image after his likeness. Incredible. Our Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for moving John to pen these words. Had we only Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even Acts, we would have been dumbfounded at the writings of the epistles. Thank you for explaining to those in that upper room the incredible union that they would have with you and how that would lead to a oneness, an absolute harmony, where your will be our will and we would delight in it, where your life would be our life and we would participate in it, where your joy would be our joy, where we would be filled up full and overflowing with your fullness, where everything that you made, everything that is made, would seem so unnecessary because of our opportunity and delight to experience you. And thank you, oh God, thank you for making that real to us today. And we pray with the Apostle Paul that you'd open the understanding of our hearts, the eyes of our mind, of our spirit, that we would see, grasp this marvelous union that is ours, and delight in how that secures for us both eternal forgiveness and eternal peace, eternal joy, eternal hope. I wonder, Father, how these words impress Peter there in the upper room. I wonder how Andrew, Matthew, I wonder how they must have wrinkled their brows to try to imagine such an elevated experience of being indwelt by God, drawn into a union with him that nothing could separate and that would admit us into the very courtroom of heaven, into the very family of God. that would give us a necessary and wonderful union with you, our great God, much as our body and our head are interdependent upon each other. We seek for enjoyment and fulfillment in so many things here, Father. We look to things that amuse, things that distract, things that titillate the flesh, things that pique our curiosity, things that fill our vision, our mind with grandeur. And we look for inspiration often in very low places. Help us to see that we are sons of God. And give us appetites that yearn to eat of that manna that truly satisfies. To fellowship with you in that union, that exchange of wonder and awe and wisdom and peace that truly satisfies the deep yearnings of our heart. Help us to ponder, help us to grow to where having you, being one with you, is truly all we desire. Now, Father, take us back to our homes, to our places of work and rest, to think on these things, and where my words, my understanding has flawed and has in any way overshadowed or distorted your revelation, dismiss that from our minds, purge that out, clean it out, and use this time together tonight to draw us into the deepest possible experience of the fullness of God, and to truly seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and know that in that seeking, we are longing for the only thing that truly matters, that truly lasts, that truly satisfies. Teach us more in the days ahead of the wonders, the awesomeness of this great salvation, and of the enormous privilege that's ours to be in Christ Jesus and to have his Spirit dwelling within us. And as we ponder these things, then may we better fulfill your prayer that we are not of this world, even as you are not of this world. Again, thanks for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.